Well, let's turn to our God in prayer before we turn to his word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God would be competent and equipped for every good work. And we pray this morning that as we look at your inspired, inerrant, infallible word, O God, that you would teach us, that you would train us in righteousness, that you would illuminate its truth, and that you would help us to conform to what it teaches in our hearts and in our lives, and together as we meet each week as a church, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a series of messages on the doctrine of the church. And we began then in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And in that text, the Apostle Paul states his purpose in writing this letter to Timothy, saying this in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Here we read of how the Apostle Paul wanted to return to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:3, it mentions that Paul had urged him to remain in Ephesus, where he was there pastoring the church. But now, in light of the probability that Paul would be delayed, he says he is writing these things to Timothy. Why? What is the purpose? He says there, "I am writing these things so that." This is a purpose statement, a purpose clause. So that what? "So that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, last week we looked at these three descriptive phrases that describe the church. It is the church of the living God. It is the household of God. It is to be a place where the truth is upheld, like a pillar upholds a roof. On the temple of Artemis, there were these grand pillars and buttresses upholding the roof of the temple. And he says, no, the church of the living God, not of a dead idol, is to uphold the truth before a watching world. And we looked at that last week. But now this morning, as we continue on in our series of messages, I want then to look at this key phrase here, Paul's purpose statement. He says, "I am writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave." That you might know how one ought to behave in the church, in this household of God, in this church of the living God, how one ought to conduct oneself, how one ought to act in the church. Now, as we think about that phrase, it is clear, I believe, if you are a thinking person, that there are then ways that people ought to act when they come together as a church. That whether it's the church in Ephesus or the church in Kamloops, how we conduct ourselves, how we behave, what ought to be done, when believers assemble to worship the living God, has not been left to men's preferences and tastes. The church is not a democracy. It is, if you will, a theocracy. Men don't get to decide by vote. The Bible decides by divine fiat. God has spoken. And here the apostle says that there are ways that people ought to behave, things that ought to be done, so that you may know how, he says. We can know how we ought to behave in the household of God, in the church of the living God. And if there are oughts in the church, then I believe by implication there are also noughts. There are things we ought to do and there are things we ought not to do. And Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, then, is speaking here to Timothy as an authoritative ambassador of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Paul is saying, Timothy, there are things that ought to be done, behaviors and ways of conducting yourself in the church of Ephesus and in all future churches that I am laying out for you here in this letter. And so today, although popular opinion might have us believe otherwise, they might have us believe that the church is evolving, or that the church is emerging, that the church is subject to change by the whims of men as the seasons change or by the winds of popular opinion. There are things that used to work in the church, things that used to be done, but now people have evolved, people have changed, the times have changed, then the church must change with the times. Maybe you've heard these things before. But the church is not called to change with the times, but the church is called to conduct herself in accordance with the unchanging word of an unchanging God. God's word is the only sure guide and trustworthy rule to direct us as a church how we might glorify and enjoy him when we come together. And so this morning, I wish to focus our attention on one of the directives as Paul was teaching Timothy and the church in Ephesus how one ought to conduct themselves. And this particular directive applies to Timothy himself as the pastor of the church. 1 Timothy 4:13 is the text I'd like to take up for today and maybe for the next couple of weeks to come. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul directs Timothy in this way. He says, "Until I come." You see the connection to his purpose statement. Paul was going to be delayed, but until I come, here's something you ought to do, Timothy. Here's how you ought to behave. How? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, if you noticed on the front cover of your bulletin, I've entitled this message, Devoted to Expository Preaching. Devoted to expository preaching. And this text, I believe, defines for us in one verse really the essence of the pastoral call to be devoted to expository preaching. We'll look at this further over the next couple of weeks. It is my intention, hopefully over these weeks then, to firmly fix, by the help of the Holy Spirit in your hearts and minds, to cement and to secure there forever the biblical necessity and imperative for expository preaching in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. For expository preaching is not merely a matter of personal preference or a difference in style. It's not that this pastor, he has a bit of a different style and so he does it this way, but these guys, they have a bit of a different preference and they do it this way and everybody's preference is just fine. No, expository preaching is a God-given imperative in the life of the church. Because expository preaching is absolutely essential to the vitality and health and life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I am compelled then to do all that I can as we look at the doctrine of the church to begin here. And ultimately to do everything I can to aid you as good Bereans to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And if they are, that you would never be moved off this foundation. You would never attend a place where this is not practiced. That if you move to a town someday before you move there, one of the first things you would do is say, is there a church where I can be under the expository preaching of the Word of God? And if not, you can't offer me enough money or some kind of job opportunity or anything else to ever move to such a place. This is imperative. This is essential. This is life-giving and life-changing. Now, that being said then, let us turn to the word and to the testimony and to 1 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 13. Now, the outline of this text is as follows. Paul basically says that while I am away, Timothy, and until I come, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sent one, as one who has the authority of Christ, Paul is commanding Timothy with the authority of Christ to devote himself to three things. He says it here, until I come, devote yourself first to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. These three things all go together. We are going to take them one by one. The public reading of Scripture to exhortation and to teaching. Now, if you read through the entire letter, there are clearly other activities that Timothy must devote himself to. But this verse, this call to devote oneself as a pastor to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, is where we will focus our attention over the next couple of weeks. And I want to begin then by considering the two words that Paul begins with. He says, until I come, devote yourself. Devote yourself. Now, the word devote, maybe when we think of the word devote today, we think of devotions. Now, the idea of doing our devotions, or, you know, I've got a meeting coming up and I've got to prepare a little devo, people might say, for the meeting. Maybe you've heard that before. And the use of this word in the way of devotion and these kind of things in our day has really subtly voided the word of almost its entire force. As we think about these things, many people generally mean, well, devotions is a short little time reading some passages of Scripture, then I will get on with my day. Or a short little talk that is loosely connected to the Scriptures before a congregational meeting. But when Timothy is called by Paul to devote himself to these things, this is not what he is speaking of at all. The word translated devote here in the Greek means to give full attention to, or to set one's course firmly in a direction and not to waver from it. Timothy, I want you to set your course on this. And no matter what kind of things people would say, what kind of distractions would come, this is where you are to aim. This is what you are to give yourself to. Devote yourself, Timothy. It is a present tense verb, which carries with it the idea of do it and continue to do it. Do it continually. It is in the imperative mood, therefore it is a command. And so Paul then is not saying to Timothy, Timothy, here are some suggestions that you may want to consider. If you have time, you may want to do a little bit of public reading of Scripture, some exhorting and some teaching. No, this is a pastoral imperative. This is a divine imperative. These things are direct orders from the Lord of the church. They are the heart and soul, the bread and butter of the pastoral call and ministry. Those who neglect to devote themselves to these things in this list have disobeyed and dishonored Jesus Christ. And they have utterly failed as a pastor. And yet what we find is that in our day there are many hats, or maybe I would call them dunce caps, that many well-meaning people want to foist on the heads of pastors and elders in our day. Many churches today are looking for someone who ultimately might devote himself to being a manager or a CEO over the corporation of the church. You read some of the pastoral job descriptions on many denominational websites, and what you find is they really don't want a man like this. They want a carnival events coordinator, maybe, a community liaison officer who will be the public face of the franchise out in the community. Maybe they're looking for a part-time psychologist or a part-time cheerleader or many other things. But what they do not seek is a man of God. A man of God who will devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And so what the Bible and Christ commands the pastor to regularly be set aside to do, these things have been set aside as men gather around them, teachers to teach them what their itching ears want to hear. They want pastors who will tickle their ears, who will pander to their worldly appetites, who will be just like the world so that they can feel comfortable being like the world as well. Instead of seeking a true pastor, because no true pastor would come to a church like this, because they have set their course, they will not waver. They have been committed under Christ and commanded to devote themselves to these things. This kind of pastor you will find, because he is devoted to doing this publicly, he is also devoted then to finding himself regularly in his study, doing certain things in private. If he is going to publicly read the Scriptures, he must privately study them. If he is to exhort with them, he must spend time doing exegesis. If he is going to teach them, he must spend time thinking about them, preparing them, prayerfully spending time in the Word of God. Now it's clear then, if the pastor is going to devote himself to these things, he must be part of a congregation who is devoted to them as well. They must give him time to perform these kind of pastoral duties, to prepare for this kind of thing. He must be set aside to do this, and that time must be given. Secondly, they must be those who are hungry. They must come expecting and longing to hear the Word of God read, to be taught, to be exhorted from that Word. There will be little public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching if there is no congregation that gathers, no assembly of the people, no ecclesia who comes together. For how can you read and publicly and exhort and teach if there is no one there who longs for this kind of thing? They'll gather a teacher who will give them what their itching ears want to hear, but there are others like those in our midst today. So many of you who love to listen to the Word of God read, who long to know what it teaches, who long to be exhorted that you might apply it to your hearts and lives. I'm thankful to God for such a congregation as this. For truly, I feel compelled to devote myself more fully to these things because you were so devoted to hearing them and learning from them and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, having established this pastoral imperative to devote himself to these things, to these pastoral duties, I want to spend the remainder of my time here today focusing on the first of the three responsibilities that Paul commands Pastor Timothy to give himself to. He begins, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now here then is where expository preaching begins. It begins with not the man, not his ideas. It begins with the Bible. It begins with the reading of the Bible, the Scriptures. Now, if you would look at the text in the Greek, you will find that the word public is not there. It's not in the original Greek. It has been added by most translation committees, but they haven't done this without warrant, for the public nature of the reading is assumed in the context. What do I mean by this? Well, if you look at verses 11 and 12, verse 11 begins in 1 Timothy 4, command and teach these things. Well, how is Paul or Timothy going to command and teach these things if there's no one that he's actually doing it with? Surely the commanding and the teaching is done in public. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. How can he set an example unless there's other people around, unless he's in public? He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Both of those things are public things. He's not teaching himself. He's not exhorting himself. Ultimately, then, they're being done publicly. He'll go on talking about how all may see his progress, or at the end, the end of verse 16, he speaks of your hearers. And so in the immediate context, all of this is speaking of the public ministry of Timothy. And so the word public might be then appropriate, and it is a public reading. The entire context of the entire book that Paul is speaking of how one ought to conduct oneself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is in the context of corporate worship that he is giving these instructions. And so I believe the translators have rightly clarified to make sure we understand that this is not the private reading of Scripture. Paul is not saying to Timothy, devote yourself to the private reading of Scripture in your office or at home, although these are absolutely necessary. There will be no public proclamation of the truth without private study. And yet here, then, Paul is speaking of devoting himself to the public reading of Scripture. Now the question then arises maybe in our minds, how much Scripture should one who is devoted to the public reading of Scripture read? How much Bible reading should be done in the assembly of God's people when we come together? Now, many people today might think me foolish for even asking such a question, because many in the church today are what I might say are no longer sola scriptura men, Instead, they are sound of music men. And for them, the song is tradition, tradition. And ultimately, it's like, well, this is what we've always done. This is what we will continue to do, because if we've always done it, it must be right. But we are people that believe in the Word of God. We are people of the Reformation. We are people that believe in the Word of God alone is to guide and direct both our belief and our practice. And so we take the Word of God seriously. The question, where stands it written? We may no longer be part of the denomination that maybe coined that phrase, but we still absolutely believe its truth. Where stands it written? Is what we are doing founded on the text of the Bible? And then, even if it is scriptural, it is our duty to pass the baton on to the next generation, so that the next generation will not only see what we do, but will understand why it is we do it and where it is grounded in the Word of God. So I don't want you to think on a Sunday morning, if you go to a church and you don't hear the Word of God read except for a couple of token verses, that ultimately this is an acceptable thing. And that our church does this because, well, the pastors, they like reading and they like to do these kind of things, but this church, they don't like to read so much. Ultimately, if what we're doing is not founded on God's word, then we need to change. If it is, then it has been established and it must be continued on by this generation and the next and must be taught to them. And so then, let us consider this question: how much scripture should be publicly read? Are we to practice a mere tokenism in response to this biblical imperative, to adopt a minimalist approach and ask the question, well, how little can we read and still be obeying the command of the Apostle Paul, to be obeying the command of Scripture? After all, people in our day, we might say, are not able to endure long Bible readings. Unbelievers or seekers might come in our midst and they might find it to be a bit burdensome. They might be turned off by it. So therefore, it wouldn't be prudent then to lengthy Bible readings. Maybe it would be pragmatic that we would take our Bible readings and limit them to palatable Twitter sort of length and sound bites and these kind of things. But the Church of Jesus Christ does not operate on the basis of public opinion, pragmatism, or on the basis of the lowest common denominator. But she must always seek to conform to the standard of God's word. And so let us turn to the scriptures then to see how they would lead us in this understanding of how much scripture should we read. Now, in doing so, I think it would be helpful just to make a note in light of our church history class that while church history and tradition are not the authority on which we base anything in the church, we are not the first Christians to ever live. We are not the first ones to ask questions. We are not the first ones to meet together publicly in the assembly. There are many people who have gone on before us who have asked similar kinds of questions and maybe had biblical insight that we could learn from. And it just so happens that as I've been reading on the history of the Westminster Assembly, because we've been teaching on the Shorter Catechism, that these men asked this very question. And while I was reading, I found their answers biblically to be insightful and helpful. Some of them confirmed ones that I already had. There were other scriptures that they pointed out that were helpful to me. And so as we look at this and consider this, I'd like us to consider Exhibit A. One of the Old Testament texts that they cited was one of the first ones that I thought of, and it was this one that we read from Nehemiah in chapter 8. Now in this passage, you remember how much of the scriptures they read. Was it a mere tokenism of reading? What we find is if we look back in Nehemiah in chapter 8, it's on page 403 if you're using the Bible that was under the seat, we get the answer to the question on the test in verse 3. It says in Nehemiah 8, beginning at verse 3, page 403, if you're using the Bible under the seat, he says, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. From early morning until midday. That's a fairly long reading. Many believe that it was probably about 6 hours worth of reading. From early morning to midday, and it's interesting to note who was present in the congregation while the reading was being done. If you read the verse further, it says, "And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand." Who were those who could understand? Well, obviously, they weren't in the category of the men and of the women. They were others. And if you look, and we won't look there, but in Nehemiah 10:28, it confirms that these were their sons and daughters. These were children. Children of school age were there. It's interesting, today people think that people can't sit for 5 or 10 minutes to hear the reading of the Word of God, so we must shorten it. And here we have people who can sit for hours at a time. Children who can listen to this, those who could understand. You think in a day and age where so many people believe in evolution and the evolution of man, that we have ascended to a higher level, then surely we could do 9 hours today instead of 6, because surely we have progressed, we have moved forward, but this is not the case. But ultimately, surely then, we can consider the fact that these people had a great value on the reading, and we'll see later on next week that they explained and expounded that word as they read it for a lengthy period of time. And so there is an Old Testament precedent then for reading much of the scriptures in the public assembly when it is gathered. Exhibit B is our text from 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. They considered this ultimately, and the word is devote yourself. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now, I think that this word devote ultimately necessitates, we might agree, more than just a mere token reading of a few verses. I don't think we could consider that devoting ourselves to this. There are two other helpful New Testament texts that are found, one in Paul's letter to the Colossians, the 4th chapter, and the first letter to the Thessalonians in the 5th chapter. You don't need to turn to them, I'll just quote them briefly. In Colossians 4:16 it says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." Now, how might that be helpful? Well, the Apostle Paul was calling them to read the entire letter in the assembly of the people, and then to go ahead and read it in Laodicea. The Colossian letter has 4 chapters, and ultimately they were going to read the entirety of the letter from beginning to end. And it wasn't just that they were reading a letter from a friend. This letter, Paul understood, and they understood that the letter that they were reading was not just a letter, but it was actually scripture that they were reading while they were reading it together. Now you might ask, well, how do I know that? Well, in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 15, we have some insight into this. How were the letters of Paul perceived in his day? Were they just letters from a man, or were they truly the word of God? 2 Peter 3:15 says this, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you." Now this is speaking then of Paul's writings. Peter is saying, Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, the letters of Paul, that are hard to understand, we would say yes, which the ignorant, though, and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You're reading the letters of Paul. Some things are hard to understand. Some people twist them as they do the other scriptures. How were the letters understood? They were understood to be scripture. And so the Colossians were reading scripture. How many scriptures did they read? A mere tokenism? No, at least 4 chapters, and so did the Laodiceans. The Apostle Paul actually thinks it's so important that his entire letter be read among the people in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. He says, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." That's in the public assembly. When the brothers gather together, you are not to neglect this. "I put you under oath to read all 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians in the midst of the assembly among the brothers." Thus, I believe that we are not only obeying then a biblical imperative, but we are following biblical precedent when we devote a significant amount of time in our worship services to reading substantial portions of the Word of God. Now, many churches today will spend a significant portion of time in their worship services watching video clips from Hollywood, giving lengthy announcements, some up to 15 minutes long, full financial updates, performing skits, acting out plays, listening to lengthy choral singing and other things. Some people would ask me, why don't we do these things? Well, many of them are not scriptural, number one, and secondly, I don't have time for the rest. There are imperatives God has given to us, and it would be, if we wanted to take them in their fullness, we might spend 3 or 4 hours here together just to begin to take them all in. There's so much to do in the life of the church that God has explicitly commanded us to devote ourselves to. We don't have time for all of these other frivolities and the rest, even if they were something that we might try to justify from the Bible. You see, what's happened in our day is the same thing that happened in Jesus' day. What was said of the religious leaders in his day might be said in many churches today. I pray it would never be said here. Jesus said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." This is commanded by God. Let us never leave this for the traditions of men. It's interesting, back in 140 AD, in the history of the church, there were those who took 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 seriously. One was Justin Martyr. He writes in one of his works this, as he speaks of the reading of Scripture. He says, "The memoirs of the apostles," speaking of the New Testament, "and the writings of the prophets," speaking of the Old, "are read for as long as time permits." There's the attitude. Not how little can we read, but how much with the time we have can we fit in of the reading of the Word of God while we try to do all the other things that he has commanded. As long as time permits. Why would we do this? Well, brothers and sisters, we can spend a lot of time chatting afterwards, 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes in fellowshipping. This is great. Hearing one another's words, but here we have the very Word of God. What better thing do you have to do for the rest of the day? You try to tell me one. We have the very Word of God. We can read it. We can hear God speak. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to bring salvation to people. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. He sanctifies us through the truth. His Word is truth. Surely, as Peter exhorted his people, he said, "As newborn infants, crave the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up in your salvation." I don't know about you, but we've had little babies in our house over the last while, and they definitely, when they're hungry, let you know it. They're not going to be set aside. They don't say, "Well, I'm going to wait until the skit is over and the video clip is over and this and that and the other thing, and then maybe you can give me the food. Give it to me now. I want to eat. Give me the Word of God. Don't give me all this other stuff. Get the announcements done, yes. Get it out of the way quickly. Get on to the big stuff. Give me the meat and potatoes of God's Word. I want to grow up in my salvation. I want to mature in Christ. I want to be alive in Him. Give me the Word of God, Pastor." Thank God that there are so many here that this resonates with us. I'm preaching to the choir, and now we have to go out and sing it in the highways and byways and help the church to come back to the public reading of Scripture. I remember when this truth was firmly fixed in my heart forever by the Holy Spirit of God. Someone modeled this truth for me in a way that brought me to repentance and made me say, "Oh God, may it never be said of me that I don't do this in the public assembly of your people ever again." It was back in 2015. I was at a conference down in Southern California, in Sunny Valley there, and it was called the Inerrancy Summit. And there was a number of young men that were with me. Some of them are part of this church congregation today, Pastor Luke and Nathan Postma. And ultimately, they and four other young men in a discipleship school that we were running with a friend of mine and I drove down to California to be part of this conference. While we were there, there were many, many godly men who preached from the Word of God. And one of the evening sessions, a pastor by the name of Mark Dever got up into the pulpit and announced as his text Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119, you will know, is the longest chapter in the Bible. And as he then went and began with his introduction for a few minutes, and following the introduction, he said, now let's turn to Psalm 119. And he began in verse 1, and he began to read. And about a third the way through, I thought, is he going to read it all? And 15 minutes later, he came to the final verse, the 176th verse, which reads, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And then, about 30, 40 minutes into the message, he turned to us and he addressed us in this way. He said, friends, have you ever thought about reading the Bible out loud in your church? He said, were you aghast that I spent a full 15 minutes reading God's word? And I went, God, that's me. Help me. Change me. I repent of this, O God, and may it never be said of me again that we do not read publicly your word in the midst of the people. May I love it. May I long for it. May I devote myself to it. Now, as we come to the end of this message, I want to give three practical applications, because there are those who devote themselves to reading it, and then there are those who must devote themselves to hearing it read. How should we then approach the public reading of Scripture? How do we come to hear the Word of God read? I have three things that I want to draw to our attention as we close. First of all, we are to listen attentively. Attentively, Nehemiah 8, at the end of verse 3, after it talks about the fact that he read for a very long time, and the men and the women and those who can understand were there, it says then, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They had attentive ears, not itching ears. So I commend to you, considering what you do on Saturday night, don't stay up too late. Don't stay up doing all kinds of other things that ultimately might lead you to come here a little groggy and unable to be attentive to the Word of God. Get proper sleep. I know for some of you young moms, this is difficult or whatever. I commend to you then a cup of coffee on the way to church to prepare yourself that we might ultimately be awake and attentive. Do whatever it takes. Stick some toothpicks in there. Get it ready and just ultimately be ready to hear the Word of God read. Let us be those who are attentive to God's Word. Secondly, how do we approach the reading of God's Word? We approach it humbly. Humble hearts, attentive hearts. Isaiah 66:2, the second half of the verse is helpful in this. It says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is not the word of your friend. If you're a young person, this is not even the word of your parents. We're getting a little bit closer, but then this is the very word of God. We're creatures. He's the creator. We're those whom he has redeemed and called into his family. Our Father is speaking. Let us come humbly before the word of God when he speaks. Let us have the attitude of Josiah. You will remember in 2 Kings 2 in verse 10, it is recorded there for us, the heart of Josiah as the word of God was read to him. You remember that the word of God had been lost. And ultimately, as they were cleaning out the temple in Josiah's day, it had been found, and Shaphan the secretary comes to Josiah, and this is what 2 Kings 22:10 says. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, He tore his clothes, demonstrating his heart has been torn. He's seeing things in there that are giving him great cause for concern. And the king commanded, saying, God, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. There are many traditions that I have had to begin to undo, that things have been passed on to me by osmosis and other things in other churches and other places. That ultimately, as I read the book every day, one of the things I'm doing is I'm seeing there things that in me, in my own life, in my family life, in my public life, in my pastoral life, that need to be conformed to the Word of God. Even as we hear it read, maybe unbeknownst to those sitting next to you, you hear certain words and you go, oh God, help me. You say, oh God, change me. God, change my heart, change my mind. I am weak, but your Spirit is powerful. Come and do a mighty work in me. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord that he might lift us up. So we're to listen attentively. We're to listen humbly. Finally, we are to listen expectantly. Expectantly. A little bit again of church history. In 1496, the Roman Catholic Church still dominated the land of England. They imposed a Latin-only policy on the reading and preaching of God's word. It could only be done in Latin. Only a few academics understood Latin. The rest of the people would be in the dark. And yet there was a man, an Oxford professor by the name of John Colet. And as he began to study his Greek New Testament, he began to translate it into English. And then in his classes, he began to teach it to his students. And then, a little while later, a short time, in defiance of the Catholic Church's Latin-only policy, he commenced public readings of the Bible in English at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Now, he was the eldest son of Sir Henry Colet, the Lord Mayor of London, so he had friends in high places, and therefore he was able to get away with this due to his many connections. And as this man boldly began to come week after week to read the word of God that he had translated publicly in this cathedral in London, what happened? Well, within 6 months, there were upwards of 10,000 people crammed like sardines into this cathedral to hear the word of God, and another 10,000 sitting outside that couldn't get in. And they did this to hear the word of God read in their own language. They came to hear God's word publicly read among the people. They were hungry. They were humble. They were expectant, so expectant that many of them got there early and many were left outside so that they could hear God's word. May we each week come attentively, humbly, expectantly to hear God's word. Do we understand how blessed we are to be able to do this? And do we understand the blessing that is promised to those who outwardly and proclaim and read God's word and those who hear it read? You may remember the words of the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It's a lot nearer today than it was then. Is this only a blessing for those who read the book of Revelation? Well, surely there is a blessing for all of those who would read this blessed word of God. You remember when we were studying Solomon, they were proclaiming, the Queen of Sheba said, how blessed are your servants who get to listen to you and your wisdom as you speak. And surely we have a greater king than Solomon who is here, who has given us his word, and how blessed are those who hear his wisdom as it is read in the public assembly of the people. Oh, let us come expecting a blessing from God who has given us his very word that we might humble ourselves before it. May the Spirit of God revive us. May he so bless us as we read his word, as we devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not saved us and then put us out to sea without a compass. That the church is not a creative arts establishment, O God, but that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness and to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the life of the church. Give us a hunger, O Lord, to know your word. Give us a desire to follow all that it commands, to do it continually as you have commanded us. May that be true of us. May it be true of the next generation who grows up in this congregation. Lord, thank you for your word. What a great and precious gift it is. May we constantly, continually devote ourselves to publicly reading it. And then to exhort from it, to teach from it. And Lord, may you accomplish that for which you sent it in our midst. For surely your word cannot fail. We thank you for it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.